We long as we come to you, it is with profound praise and thanksgiving. And we can see, Lord, from the reports that are coming into us, that this year that we're entering seems to be a time of great testing. And so many are ill, so many have died unexpectedly, people in their 30s just go to sleep and don't get up the next day with a complete surprise to everyone. And Lord, it's remarkable, so we know that something unusual is taking place. So since you've seen fit to allow us to keep on living into this year when so many have already been taken, that we know you have a reason, and so help us, Lord, to serve our generation by the will of God. And I pray, Lord, you will bless each family represented here with health and strength and wisdom. And help us all, Lord, to get a good grip on you, not to be bemused by our culture, but to follow straight after the Lamb. Help us, Jesus. And we know you will. Help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, my mind is kind of on the beginning since I've been going back. Just let me say briefly that I haven't gone into this too much. But in 1948, after I received the baptism of the Spirit, I had been saved since 1944, so that I had only been a Christian for 4 years. And I received the baptism in 1948, and it was in San Diego, actually, in a little Bible institute that's now defunct. It was Assembly of God, and they moved all our records up to the big school in Costa Mesa, and that's where Audrey and my records are, is in the Assembly of God school in Costa Mesa. So all of a sudden, I could feel, I knew evangelical doctrine quite well. I had a good send-off with the Navigators. I had been given a Scofield Bible. I had been taught grace. I had been taught the rapture. I had been taught the four steps of salvation. And I understood pretty well about the blood atonement. And I knew at that time, and this is instructive for all of us, because there's people today saying, oh, there's going to be no great revival, no more, it's all going to be apostasy from now until the end. That's being taught by more than one person today who are opposing the things like Toronto and that. They come out in opposition and say, no, there's going to be no revival. Let me tell you something. That's what I was taught in Bible school in 1948. But in 1950, the charismatic move swept the world, bringing tongues to the historic churches. There's been, since that time, a tremendous revival in Nagaland, in Indonesia, and in other places. Billy Graham started in 1948 in Los Angeles. Oh no, and we're all falling away. So, nonsense. We've come to the time of the good wine, and while there will be great trouble, according to the scripture, there will also be unprecedented revival. And revivals, as far as I know, bring three things. True revivals of God bring repentance, which we see today. They bring worldwide evangelism, which we see today. And they also bring an increase in doctrinal understanding. And that third part is probably the most difficult for the churches to accept. There's something about doctrine that we get froze on it, and we feel no one could possibly know anything we don't know. And if there's something we haven't heard of, it's got to be the devil. So these three things, repentance, move forward in the understanding of the Word, not extra biblical revelation, but the understanding of the Word. And in worldwide evangelism, these three things, I think, since the Protestant Reformation, have characterized major moves of God, and we see that today. And it hasn't stopped, and it isn't going to stop. And God is unfolding His Word today. Well, in 1948, I, being knowledgeable of evangelical teaching, which has not changed to the present day, whatever, I still go to heaven by grace. The Lord began, it was like someone was standing at my right hand and opening the scripture to me. And of course, I was nervous about this, and I was checking it against the word, but it continued. And it threw me into a kind of a mental spin, but I stayed with it. And finally made up my mind, well, you know, who was it Shakespeare said, to thine own self be true, and if you've got to be so true to yourself. If you're not, you're nowhere. And I thought, I don't know whether this is right or wrong, but it seems like it's God, and I'm going to go that way. And so I have since that time, 50 years. I taught a lot and preached a lot, and people would say, Brother Thompson has a good spirit, but we can't understand what he's talking about. So that was the reception. So it wasn't until about 10 years before, that would be 35 years ago, before coming here, Brother Cloud in the Fremont First Assembly asked me to teach a deeper life class. And when I began to see, and that was a large church, very large church, and when I began to see the pillars of that church come down to my class, I began to think, this must be God. This must certainly be God. And before I left Fremont, some elders came up from Santa Cruz, which is the headquarters for the Northern California Nevada District of the Assemblies of God. And they said, we've been watching the students in your class over the past 7 or 8 years. And they said, your class is larger than the average Assembly of God in the United States, and we would like to ordain you. And so those sort of things build up a person's confidence. So I've been going to this day, and of course writing a good deal. But what I want to teach on tonight is on the New Covenant. And it's one of the original concepts that the Lord, I feel it's the Lord, you can always judge, opened to my mind, is on the New Covenant. It's found in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, starting with I'm going to start tonight, I think, with the 7th verse. But anyway, I have never heard it preached. The New Covenant. The Christian Covenant. I have never heard it preached anywhere. I'm sure it has been in many places. I just never have heard it. Maybe you have. And that, to me, is astounding. That the very Christian Covenant. Now, what do we preach? We preach what is termed the four steps of salvation. All men are sinners. All have come short of the glory of God. We cannot save ourselves by our own works. Christ died for our sins. If we receive Christ, we will go to heaven. Well, that's not the New Covenant. That is what I may say, a religious device that we have constructed, maybe to simplify things. But if you'll notice, there's no passage of scripture that runs like this. You take a verse here, out of context, take a verse here, and you underline them in your personal workers New Testament. And after you do one, it says, now go to over here. You jump over to something. Now that you've done this, now you jump over to another place. And when you're all finished, it says, now you are a Christian and you can lead others to Christ. Well, cool. I'm sure numerous people have been genuinely converted. But you see, we're in a day when the wheat and the tares are coming to maturity. And as it says in Zechariah 4, and followed up by the expansion of that in Revelation 11, God's ready now to bring his temple to completion. And as it says in Zechariah 4, it will be not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So God's going to bypass religion. Good will keep coming from it till finally the ten horns burn Babylon with fire. But that's not yet. But in the meantime, God is speaking to whoever has ears to hear what His Word is all about. The purpose being so that they can grow up and be strong to bear a solid witness in our day and to be ready when the Lord returns. So it is a time of growth and of stretching. And it's very important. Now, there's about 40 major concepts or so that will be included in my memoirs. And of course, they're in all my books, of which you all have access to on the internet free of charge. But nonetheless, they have to be explained again and again and again. And I'm very anxious that the young people, and Brian was working on that before he left for a better world. And so I want you to pay attention and learn. It's a time of learning, but it also will work in conjunction with what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life at the same time. It's not up here in an academic vacuum. As you learn, the Holy Spirit will apply it and so on. So we're in Hebrews 8 now, starting with verse 6, which is probably up on the screen by now. Hebrews 8, 6. And I want you to notice, first of all, that this is the Christian covenant. Some are saying, since Hebrews is so full of works, it must be written to Jews and not to Gentiles. I mean, this is the day we're in. We're ready to tear up the Bible in pieces and gainsay it so we can keep our little religious formula. Hebrews is part of the New Testament canon. It's the inspired Word of God. Verbally, plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture is the Bible school term. So in Hebrews 8:6 we find, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that is referring to the law of Moses, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. So we are smack dab in the Christian covenant. Right? Capiche? Okay, this is not something to the Jews. This is the new covenant. There's only two covenants we're dealing with. There have been others, in the Noahic and the Abrahamic and so on. But we're dealing with the law of Moses versus the Christian covenant. Okay? All right. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, that is the law of Moses, no place would have been sought for another. Make sense? Okay, and by the way, this is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This is quoted directly from the book of Jeremiah. Okay? Now, I want you to notice carefully so that you can see the botchment, if that's a word, we've gotten ourselves into. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, the law of Moses, no place would have been sought for another. Now we see from that that the new covenant is intended to be, it does something that the first covenant was ineffectual concerning. Okay? Does that make sense? Alright, that's the purpose of the new covenant. Alright, now, but God, notice, found fault with the law of Moses. How many see that? You gotta watch me. I want you to think. Now, follow me. No, it doesn't say that. And it's important that it doesn't say that. What does it say? He found fault with them. Now, that's important to understand because there's nothing whatever wrong with the law of Moses. It's perfect. The problem is, it does not address our carnal nature. It tells us, put yourself up by your bootstraps, do it, do this, you know. Don't covet, don't commit adultery, don't lie, make God the center of your life, etc. Okay, but it doesn't give us the grace to do it. So God says it's imperfect. Well, Galatians the third chapter tells why God instituted it, knowing it wouldn't work. Do you remember why in Galatians 3? Keep sin in check. It wasn't the covenant God ever had in mind. Why, according to Galatians 3? The seed hadn't come to whom the promise was made. And that seed is who? And those who are part of him, whether or not they are Jews or Gentiles by race. Whoever we are who are in Christ, whether we are Jewish or Gentile by race, are the one seed of Abraham, singular. That's very important. That's another thing that current teaching does not address clearly, and they've got a Gentile church. There's no such thing as a Gentile church. There's only the seed of Abraham. That's all there is.
That's found where scripturally?
Galatians, the third chapter. And it's also found in the second chapter of Ephesians. There's one new man. Jews and Gentiles pulled together by the cross. It's also found in Romans, the 11th chapter. There's one olive tree. God isn't working with two olive trees. There's one olive tree, and we were grafted into it, which makes us Israel. The seed of Abraham is Israel. Whether Jew or Gentile by race is immaterial. It is Israel. It is the seed of Abraham. It's what Paul calls in 6th chapter of Galatians, true Israel. Now peace be upon true Israel, whose circumcision is of the heart. And you want to remember, true Israel is by election. It's by promise. You know what's actually happened is, see, if you were right up here under my nose, I could watch your eyes. I can't even see Grace. I don't know whether as you're missing it, you know, I can get swift and you won't be able to track me, whatever. See, these things all hang together. I mean, the one seed hangs together. And the fact that Israel is a chosen nation, and then we come to another problem is, if there's chosen, how then can it be said that God is willing that all come to repentance and all be saved? How do you reconcile those two things? Do you know? And you're sitting back there almost out of the camp. Come on, guys. This is what you've got to know. People are going to raise this when you begin to repeat what I say. Because they do not understand there's such a thing as saved nations that are not part of Israel. And what we've done in evangelical teaching is we've lumped the two together, and that's why we get into these contradictions. God is willing that every member of the saved nations be saved. Everyone is wide open, whoever will. But when you come to Israel, which is the church, the Jews were the church under the Old Testament, the word means called out. That means called out. That doesn't mean it's up for democratic grabs. But people can't understand that. Listen, God has every right to take a first fruit for mankind and make them a priesthood. He has every right to do that. And you know what that's based on? Guys, this will be on the tape, so you can get the tape. If you can't afford it, we'll give it to you, okay? It's important that you get it. Because when I get in gear, sometimes I forget, you know, people don't have all these antecedent understandings. All right, now listen carefully. God killed all the firstborn of Israel, of Egypt. Do you remember that? Ever since then, the firstborn has been holy to the Lord. And the firstborn of a Jew had to be redeemed with money. The firstborn of an animal had to either be given to the priest or killed. See? God said, I slew their firstborn. Now, from now on, the firstborn is holy to the Lord. Whatever opens the womb is holy to the Lord. So God has made the church of first fruits. That's in the first chapter of James. We're a first fruits of mankind. We are not the only ones who are saved. Okay? That's a great misunderstanding in evangelical teaching, that salvation and participation in the church, they're the same during the church age somewhat. But in the ages to come, there'll be multitudes of people who are saved into the new world. The sheep nations, for example, who are not part of Israel. Israel is a holy nation. And true Israel, which is always by promise, Romans, the 9th chapter, Israel is always by promise, never by natural birth. You remember Isaac gave birth to Jacob and Esau. They both were the bloodline of Abraham through Isaac. But God said he hated Esau and loved Jacob, showing that Israel is by promise and not by the natural birth. It's by the prophetic promise. And that anointing rested on the Jews before Jesus came. Okay? The olive tree was with them when Jesus came. He's the olive tree. Some of the Jews were broken off because of unbelief. A remnant of Jews continued in the olive tree. Okay? And then a remnant of Gentiles was brought into that. And that olive tree is Israel. That's the seed. And that's by predestination from the beginning of the world. Okay? That's not the saved nations. So when it's saying God is willing that everybody be saved, right, that's what the scripture says, and the scripture is always true. And there's no contradiction as you realize that the purpose of the church age has not been the salvation of mankind. That's not the purpose of the church age. We preach the gospel to every creature so that God can take out of those people a church. You remember what Jesus said? You did not choose me. John 15. See? No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. So we've been commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. But God knows who belongs in the church, and he calls them out to be in his church and to be taught by the ministries of the body, because that's the purpose of the ministries of the body, is to build the church to the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the meanwhile, we bear witness to the world, to the sheep nations, and if they help us, they'll be saved into the kingdom on the basis of their helping us. That's Matthew 25. So you see, it's all kind of hangs together. This is on the tape. I suggest, I covered a lot already, so get the tape, listen to it, review it, and it'll, when it clicks, like Lloyd told me last week, he said it finally came together. And this is my experience with people. Although they used to say it took 7 years to understand Brother Thompson, but I'm clearer now. But it still is new, and it takes a while. But when it comes together, the whole Bible will make sense. It will all make sense. And you won't see these constant seeming inconsistencies in it, like between grace and works and predestination and free will. They don't exist. When you get the whole picture, that is a perfect seamless robe of Christ. There's no contradiction or seeming inconsistencies in it, which of course there couldn't be if it's the inspired word of God, and that's what it is. Now the rules we follow are, if it's here it's right, if it isn't it's wrong. We just don't pick a verse here, a verse there, and everything, put them in a special Bible. Alright, now that's kind of a background for the new covenant. Alright, now God found fault with the people. Now what do you suppose was wrong with the people? Now, this is critical to your understanding of the new covenant. What is wrong with the people? What was wrong with them, Larry?
There was nothing in them that actually was able to overcome the things that they were falling to in temptation.
Yes, that's true. And you can say it simply, God does not want people to sin. How many believe that? Okay, the purpose of the law was to keep people from sinning. Sinning. Okay? That's the purpose. That's what it says. Galatians 3 was added to hold sin in check. Alright, now, when it says God was not satisfied with them, what does that mean? They were sinning. As simple as that. They were sinning. Now, here's why it's critical to your thinking and runs 180 degrees contrary to the typical preaching of grace. You're ready for this? Because this is where you will be challenged. This is where the reproach is. It used to be on tongues. It isn't on tongues anymore. That's been accepted. The reproach now is on godly living. That's where people say, that's works and everything. Like they said in tongues, that's the devil. Okay, the reproach has moved from tongues. It's on godly living now, and that's going to shake up the whole evangelical world and threaten their security. Because they've always figured, well, I've been saved by grace, and only Christ is worthy, and even if I sin. All right, now look at the logic. Don't let your minds wander. Look at the logic. If God was not pleased because under the law of Moses, people continued to sin. And he gave a new covenant to correct that. Then what must be true of the new covenant if it's superior?
He gave them the ability to stop sinning.
Exactly.
Repeat that for the people on the tape.
All right, what we're saying is that God was not pleased with the law of Moses because people were continued to sin. And God's goal for man, from the time he created him in Genesis 1 and said he was to be in the image of God, has never changed. God's goal for man never changes from covenant to covenant. All that changes is the two things change. One, the demands he makes on people keep getting more severe. Secondly, he provides more help, which we call grace. But the goal is do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And never changes. But what changes is what, Betsy? Two things. Remember? Martha? Grace? Come on, get it going, this college course. Alright. What changes is, one, the demands that are made on us. See, the demands under the new covenant are far greater than under the law of Moses. See, no one was ever asked to present his body a living sacrifice under the law of Moses. The demands are greater, and what else is greater? What God has given us to meet the demands, namely the body and blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the born-again experience, the gifts and ministries, everything God has given us. Okay, what never changes, Martha?
What God is requiring. What God is requiring of people.
No, that changes from covenant to covenant. What is it that never changes? The people weren't used to thinking in church. I was teaching integral calculus now. Again, you see, we're not used to that, and you have to because we are going into information. See? All right, now let's go through that again. What never changes?
The goal.
God's creating us in His image,
so that we will not sin.
Exactly. The goal is to create people in God's image, that they'll do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. That's God's goal. It never changes. What two things do change? The demands He makes on us increase. They're more severe. The demands on us under the new covenant are far more severe than under the old. They were never told under the old to put to death their carnal nature. Right? Crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. And what is it? 2 Corinthians 7:1. I beseech you, therefore, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They didn't have that in the old covenant. The demands are greater. But what else is greater? The help from God. We have Jesus Christ. They didn't have Jesus Christ. But what never changes?
The goal,
his goal, what he wants from man never changes. See, the current evangelical teaching has changed the goal. They have changed the goal. All right, now track this carefully. If the problem with the first God, the law of Moses, was that the people didn't stop sinning, what then is true of the new covenant? I'm looking at my friends. Logically, grace, you have a logical mind. What must be true of the new covenant? Exactly, that's all. I'm not telling you something. I'm just giving you simple stuff. A plus B plus C equals D. That's all we're doing here. So don't read.
Repeat her answer.
Her answer was that under the new covenant, we will be able to stop sinning. All right, now look what has happened. look what has happened. What is the teaching? What is evangelical teaching? We are evangelicals here, so we're not fighting anybody. What is the evangelical teaching concerning salvation?
You can only stop sinning when you die.
Yes, which is entirely incorrect because sin began in heaven. All right.
God doesn't see our sin because Christ has covered it.
Exactly. What is taught today is that no one can keep God's commandments, and He's only given them to us to drive us to Christ so that we'll be saved by grace. Completely subverted and destroyed and corrupted God's plan. So the new covenant, instead of being the means of overcoming sin, has become an alternative. We don't have to overcome sin because Christ overcame it for us, and being identified with Him or believing in Him, His righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, it's a better covenant because we're without guilt. See? And God will take us to heaven. Now, that's what's preached. And completely destructive of God's intention under the new covenant. Now, you can take verses here and there and prove that. But you can't preach an expository sermon from a chapter of the Bible and prove it. Because it's wrong. God does not give us commandments to frustrate us. He gives us commandments because He wants them kept. And He has given us access beyond the veil. We can go straight to the mercy seat of God in heaven and get help for any sin that is causing us problems. No matter what it is, there is power in Christ that was not available under the old covenant. Because under the new covenant, we have a broad base of the atonement that was made on the cross, by which the sins of the whole world were forgiven, according to 1 John the 2nd chapter, who died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So God has made an end of the guilt on the cross. So we're not dealing with guilt. That's taken care of. What we're dealing with now is victory over sin. And heretofore, that was regarded as impossible. There are several doctrines on it. We can get rid of sin root and branch with some sudden experience, which doesn't work. Or we're to reckon ourselves dead, which means somehow it doesn't matter what we do. Or Jesus did it all, and by identification with Him we're fine. Everything except what God wants, which is people who are living a righteous, holy, obedient life to God. And that is not a few super saints or a nice thing. That is the essence of the new covenant. The essence of it. And anything short of that, short of iron righteousness, short of fiery holiness, short of stern obedience to the Father, is not accepted in God's Israel. We don't even understand holiness. You know, holiness went out with early Pentecost because it was mostly superficial. No lipstick, long dresses, buns. Most affected the women. I don't recall any holiness teaching for men. But, you know, there are some things. Let me give you, and I was struck with this when I was doing my devotional reading. It's back in Leviticus. And I was struck with this. Listen to this. It was discussing the Nazarite who took a vow to be holy. And it says this about the Nazarite. This struck me. I mean, it leaped out at me. He said, if a Nazarite sins by going near a dead body. I looked at that. And then I found it again a couple of chapters later. It was talking about the priesthood and not the Nazarite. And it says, if he sins by going near a dead body. Now, the reason that struck me is because I'm used to thinking in terms of righteousness. And see, righteousness and holiness are not the same thing. Righteousness has to do with our interaction with people. Holiness has to do with our closeness to God. So the sin of going near a dead body was what kind of sin? Was it righteousness or holiness? Holiness. And we don't even understand that because the pendulum has swung too far from early Pentecost. You know, everybody said, we don't have to do that. We can wear lipstick, we can wear makeup, we can dress how we want, and we can go on the beach and prance around a bikini. See? Those things don't have to do with righteousness. But they have to do with holiness. And God counts them as sin. Not because we have interacted incorrectly with people by stealing or committing adultery or thievery, but because we have gone near that which is dead spiritually. And let me give you an example. I kind of raised the roof a year or two ago about the Titanic. And several of the kids, and the best kids in our church, went because nobody told them it was wrong. So they were not willfully disobeying anyone. They went, but when I heard it, I thought, wait a minute. Okay. So I began to review what was in that film, and I asked some of the kids about it, and come to find out there were things in there that were sexually not what one would call Christian. Is that true? Okay. So people would think, but you know, that's the way the world is, and it's a historical fact, and it's something to learn from it, and it's not unrighteous. We haven't done anything unrighteous. We didn't steal the tickets. No, we didn't push anybody aside. We didn't hurt anybody. So what's the problem? Now you tell me, what is the problem? Holiness. And see, God calls a breach of holiness sin, just as he does a breach of righteousness. Now you might say, but how can I know? I'll give you a thing so simple that you could fall off a log. Just say to yourself, would Jesus do this? Would Jesus be watching this? Would Jesus be listening to this? Can you picture Jesus and the holy angels in heaven doing this or listening to this? And if you can't, there's a good bet it's not holy. Because we have an instinct for what is holy. You know, we just kind of know. I mean, imagine the Lord Jesus Christ smoking cigarettes. Just picture. Imagine him chewing Bull Durham and spitting on the floor. Can you picture Jesus doing this? Well, it's not unrighteous. Of course, now they've found out that it's bad news for your health, chewing tobacco is, and pipe smoking, cigar smoking, and everything else. They know now that it's bad for your health. This has been researched. But we didn't know that then. So as many of, in fact, Charles Spurgeon used to smoke cigars. But you see, we're moving closer to the Lord, and we know that Jesus, or can you imagine God the Father, God Almighty, smoking a cigar? Why not? Aren't we being made in his image? Then we know instinctively that there's something wrong. And what is wrong is in the area of holiness, not righteousness. Holiness. You say, well, it doesn't matter how a Christian looks, you know, because everything, God made our body and it's beautiful, etc., and so on, everybody should see it, which some have advanced. But you have to ask yourself, you have to picture yourself before the throne of God. I'm supposed to live before the throne of God? Yes. According to Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3, you have already been raised in Christ to the right hand of God. And God says this, be holy because I am holy. And he said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Well, you say, if that isn't the biggest drag I ever heard, it's enough to make me quit being a Christian. Listen, holiness is fun. It's fun. And when you get a passion for holiness, it's something that grows within you, and you just want to be closer to God and closer to God. And it's just something that thrills you inside. Oh, to be in his fire. Oh, to be dwelling. And it isn't a case of, oh, gee, I can't do that because it's not holy. It's almost a lust. You know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the same is true of holiness. You know. And so don't think it's something unpleasant. When you get a hold of it, boy, it gets addictive. I kid you not. And it's a joy. There's more joy in the holy presence of God than there is any place else in the world. Oh, yes. I'm not laying a trip on you. I'm inviting you into something that boggles the mind. It's so marvelous. Yes.
For me, it's a feeling of purity.
It is purity. It's spiritual purity. And that's why it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, God, if you picture our relationship to God as concentric circles, and the nearest circle is the holy. See, there are levels of holiness. Like in the tabernacle was a holy place and the most holy place. The priests were more holy than the Levites, and the Levites were more holy than the people, and all the people were more holy than the rest of the world. There's levels of holiness. And when you get a hunger for it, you want to get closer, that they may be with me where I am. That isn't in heaven. He wasn't talking about heaven. He's talking about in the presence of God. Close to the Father, dwelling in His... Oh, Lord, I love it. More. Holiness. That's where the joy is in Christianity. That's where the joy is. When you get out in these far circles, not so much fun, because you're kind of torn by the world. But when you get in those inner circles, boy, it's fun. Man, so good you can eat it. Fiery holiness, which will always result in righteous behavior toward people. The two kind of run together, but holiness has to do with the absence of unclean spirits. And when you come into God's presence, He wants you holy because you belong to Him. And Christ, is Christ holy? He wants you part of Him. Not coming short in anything. Sandy.
Let me sort of view it as a holiness being the vertical and righteousness the horizontal.
Sure, why not? Some things overlap. For example, lying is an unholy spirit, but it's also in the area of righteousness. So you might find that sometimes, is this holiness or righteousness? And they kind of come together. But some things like the tabernacle. See, the tabernacle was not righteous. You wouldn't say about the tabernacle that it was righteous. But the tabernacle was holy. So there's, in some ways you can polarize them, but in other ways they kind of overlap. Okay? So now we find a covenant that God says, I was not pleased with those people. Why? They kept on lying. They kept on committing adultery. They kept on stealing. They kept on coveting. And God said, it didn't work. So I'm going to give you a better covenant. And this covenant is going to enable you to quit lying, quit stealing, quit committing adultery, quit gossiping and backbiting and being malicious, defying God, rebelling against God, practicing witchcraft. This covenant's got so much power in it. It's going to make you a new creation in which all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. If any man be in Christ, that doesn't mean he's taken the four steps of salvation. It means he's in Christ. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things, like in the soap, all things have become new. And then in verse 18, and all things are of God. Are you up for it? It's the Word. And the only thing that stands between you and me and the perfect fulfillment in the Word in our life is our faith. The power's there. You want to be holy because He is holy? The power's there. You want to be righteous as He is righteous? The power's there. You want to be a new creation? The power's there. It's up to you. The power's there. God wants it. It's whether you believe it or not. And if you consider your evil nature, you say, God couldn't do that for me. Maybe I do that for someone. He may do that for Pastor Thompson. He may do that for Sister Thompson. He may do that for Judge Smitter. But me. Well, it's your unbelief.
Because Pastor Thompson got a very rough start in life, I'll tell you. If he can do it for me, he can do it for you. Well, I'm here to tell you, that is the gospel truth. He can do it for you. I'm pressing on, hallelujah. When I stumble, I get up and go on. And that's what we have to do, because none of us are perfect. But you have to get up, confess your sins, and travel on. I'm determined to make it, and I hope you are too. But now look what God says. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, now notice, with the house of Israel. It doesn't say anything about making the new covenant with the Gentiles. There is no such thing as a Gentile church. When Gentiles are called out by God, they are brought into the one olive tree, they are brought into Christ, and made a part of true Israel. The covenant can only be made with Israel, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, no place else. And we are made part of Israel through what? Through our relationship with Christ. When we become part of Christ, we become part of Israel.
Amen.
The one true Israel of God. It doesn't matter whether we're Jewish by race or Gentile by race. And Paul says this in the concluding verses of the third chapter of Galatians. Alright, now, notice the nature of the covenant. This is the covenant that enables you to do what?
Stop sinning.
That doesn't cover your sins. That doesn't make it so God can't see you're sinning. And all these mythological things that we've conjured up to evade the laws of righteousness, and that's what they're for, to protect us so we can keep on sinning. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. You see how it's geared toward Jews? You see? Your forefathers weren't led out of Egypt. Listen, we are the country cousins. We Gentiles. Miriam here is the heir of God. The children's bread is for her. Gentile church, all in nonsense. The stuff that goes on is enough to make a horse laugh. All right. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. And they backslid big time. I mean, man, when Judah and Israel end up fighting each other, they fought each other for hundreds of years. Israel, that at one time was one people coming out of Egypt, they ended up fighting each other. Why? Because Solomon got his the easy way. David won the kingdom the hard way. Solomon got it the easy way. Worshiped false gods, and as a result, Israel was split into two kingdoms. That's what happens when you get stuff the easy way. You can't keep it. You can't keep anything until you get it twice. You get it the easy way, you can't hold it. Sometimes you don't get a chance to. Well, anyway. All right. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. See, that's because this is written in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. I will, now notice the nature of the covenant. We would expect it to say, I will forgive their sins, period. Because that's how Christianity is preached, God's forgiveness. You read it on anybody's bumper. It says Christians are not perfect, but forgiven. And that's what we would expect to find. This is the covenant that I've made with them. I couldn't lick them, so I decided to join them. You know, that's what we would expect. But lo and behold, we find something that is totally alien to our understanding. We don't even know what it means. All right, it says, this is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws in their minds. Now, when I first read that as a young Christian, I thought it meant to memorize Scripture, and I memorized it like 60. But that isn't what it means. God does it. If you follow the Holy Spirit, God begins to put His law. Now, this is not the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the eternal moral law of God. The Ten Commandments were an abridged, the law of Moses was an abridged covenantal form of the eternal moral law of God. The eternal moral law of God is not temporary like the law of Moses. It is what God is. It comes from eternity and goes to eternity. It never, never changes. And that's the law that is put into our hearts, into our mind. We're only in the mind now. And it's put in your mind so you can understand it. We have a brain. You know the purpose of our brain? It is not to plan our own way. The reason God gave us a brain is so we can understand the Lord and His ways. That's why He gave us a brain. Yeah. That's why it says at the end of, what is it, Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Well, say we're learning all about computer chips. Well, fine, that's part of our culture. But if you go through life and you don't learn the ways of God, you've wasted your life. Because 100 years from now, computer chips will look like the horse and buggy you look now. Sure. You spent your life on that which is transitory. But the knowledge of the holy is eternal. Someday this will all pass away. And we'll have information that the scientists will never find out, because all this wisdom is hidden in Christ. He knows all about computers and all this other stuff. He knows how to defeat gravity. He knows how to control time and light. We haven't scratched those things. All right, now, here we go. But, and write them on their hearts. Now, the reason that it's written in our heart is so we will be motivated, so we will find joy within in doing it. If you don't find joy in the Lord, you're not going to last. You've got to. Christ endured the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. And if you don't find joy in Jesus, I suggest that you pray for it, because this Christianity is the most joyous experience there is, with all of its challenges. It's the way of the transgressor that is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. We go through hard times, but there's always mercies. There's always relief, respite, when we're with Jesus. And all of our pains are going somewhere. Whereas the world is out there suffering and accomplishes nothing. No, we've got it. We've got the right way. And so it's important to find joy in it, because if you don't, you won't last. Be too psychologically painful. Pretty soon you'll be looking for an alternative so you can have some fun. Have fun in Jesus. That's why it puts it in our heart. You remember the psalm? I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So He puts it in your mind so you can understand what's going on. He puts it in your heart so you rejoice to do it. Now, God does this. But in order for this to happen, see, this is what you call making a new creation. And it doesn't happen all at once. It happens a little bit at a time. Now, the way it works is this. As you, see, we have, now Christ is the Word of God, or the law of God, made flesh. And when He gives us His body and blood, He is giving us of the law of God. He is giving us of the Word of God, not the law, not the Word that we read, but the Word that we become inside. And that's the new covenant. The new covenant is you and me becoming the Word of God. And that's not a figure of speech. That means just that. Christ is the Word made flesh. He begins as the Word and was made flesh. We begin as the flesh, and now we're being made the Word. And that's the new covenant. In our minds, so that we can comprehend what's going on and serve God. And in our hearts, so that it becomes what we are. A living epistle. Where's that from? You need to know that. You need to know another chapter that describes the new covenant. You know what it is? 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. That's where you'll find the expression. Living epistles. Living epistles. Now, how does it work? Very simple. When you set out to serve the Lord and you escape from religion somehow, you know, all the special clothes and the scarves and the chalices and all the other things that we've made up out of something that's supposed to be a daily interaction with a man. And so when we get the hang of that and begin to look to Jesus every morning when we wake up, then for that day, now listen carefully, because this is how the new covenant works. For that day, he sends you a problem. It may be in the area of your love for the world. Oh, I want to be in the world. If I can't go see all the new movies, I don't even want to play. Forget it. Okay? It may be in that area. Maybe Titanic will come up again and you say, oh, I'd love to see that again. Oh, I'd love to see that again. Whatever it is, it's a problem. It can be in the area of the lust of the flesh. I want to do this and feel so good. No, I shouldn't. No, no. You know, God will forgive me if I do it. You know how that goes. It may be in the area of self-will. I know what God wants me to do, but I don't want to do it. I just don't want to do that, and I don't see any purpose in it. Right? We're not talking now about the lust of the flesh. We're not talking about worldliness. We're talking about the challenge to your will. God may say to you, I want you to prepare to be a missionary, for example. That's not my idea of where it is. I want to get married, and I want to settle down, and I want to be happy. And I want to have a nice home and two cars. And when I get all that, then I'm going to serve God. Well, people do think like this. And God said, that isn't for you. I want you down along the Amazon where the fleas abound. Oh, no, Lord, you know I have to have nice things. And I can't go where it's dirty. And those people... Yep, that's for you. That's a question of will. You know, the funny thing is, if you say, okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you say, get down there, and you'll be so happy you won't even ever want to come home. And there's no disappointment in Jesus. You may think you know what will make you happy, but Jesus knows what will make you happy. And believe me, I can say after 54 years, however long it's been, he does make you happy. Yeah, he knows what he's doing. Believe it or not, the man knows what he's doing. And his intentions are good. So one of these three areas, or a combination of them, will be presented to you each day. Now, ordinarily, there are things that if we do our homework and pray and use what self-control we have and are attending church and reading our Bible, no sweat. But you see, by doing what the Lord wanted instead of what your flesh wanted, something dies in you that day, and a part of God's law is written in your heart and your mind. Now, if on the other hand you gave into your fleshly nature, nothing happens. So you just remain Adam. There's no new creation. Nothing changes. The new covenant is not operating. Okay, now we go along like that. For years, kind of dull, but each day there's a problem. Each day we carry our cross after Jesus. Each day we do His will the best we can understand it. And then we may come to a major crisis in our life. And we may hit one or two of these in our whole life. Like, God wasn't offering up Isaac every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. That only happened once in His life. He had other tests, you know. He's tested with having to wait a quarter of a century for a child. And no doubt there were other things that plagued him, like worrying about Lot. But there came the big one. And for every one of us, if we're going to ride in Joel's army, we're going to return with Christ, there's going to become the big one, because that one, that's like the evangelist was telling us Sunday, that's when he takes the chisel and knocks off most of what's not a horse. Not what's in the image of Christ. But when that comes to you, remember what I'm telling you. Hang in there. Don't quit. Hang in there. You can't see the future. You can't see what it's like. But God is doing something very special, and you're very fortunate and blessed that God has chosen you for that. Because that's the time when God, you've done so well that God comes down and says, this one's going to make it. I'm going to crack this diamond. He's not going to do this if you're a flippant flopper, always hanging on the edge and not sure whether you're saved from day to day. You can forget about what I'm talking about, okay? I'm talking about people that are going somewhere with God. And God says, okay, it looks to me like this is going to be a jewel for my crown here. And he comes down there and he gets ready to crack that thing. And when it does, you remember what I said, don't quit. The only mistake you can make is to quit. Get and try to get out of your prison. That's the only mistake you can make. I can't stand this one more minute. Don't do that. That's immature. That's baby poo. You're preparing to be a king, a ruler of nations, part of the royal priesthood. And you're going to return with Jesus and set up his will in the earth. That's the kingdom message. And this is not for babies that are still crying, me, mommy, me, mommy, me, mommy. I need my diapers changed. It's not for that. That's the average Christian. It's for people that are going somewhere with God. And you hang in there, and God will crack you. But when you come out of there, like Jacob came out of there and met his brother, you will be changed radically. You will be changed radically. Now that is how the new covenant operates. That is how God prepares people who love mercy, do justly, and walk humbly with God. But more than that, they are able to impart this to others. See? It's not enough just to get you squared away. God wants you to be a source, a witness, an image that people can follow. Because, you see, people feel that strength in you. You know, you can talk theology all you want to, but people won't pick up strength from that. And you can tell them all about what you know about religion. They won't pick up strength from that. You have to go through it. When you do, there's something in your personality that will touch other people. And they feel, I can make that. And they may not realize it at the time, but it'll come back later. And they say, whoa, I didn't think I could do it, but I made it today. And that's how the new covenant operates. It's a covenant of transformation. Let's take a look. We're almost through here. Let's take a look now at 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Is there any question about what I've said so far? Don't forget, it's on tape. You can review it. And all of a sudden, it will click, and you'll say, I see it, and then you'll wonder where you've been all your life. Say, now, well, the whole Bible makes sense. I don't have to pick and choose my favorite verses. They're all your favorite verses. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and here we go. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter. Written in our hearts. That's because he loved the people, and you cannot minister unless you love the people. You become sounding brass. Known and read by everybody. People can read God's will in your life. See how much more glorious this is than just being saved? Quote. Alright. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us confident as ministers of a new covenant. You notice how forgiveness is not even mentioned. So it's not the prime thrust of the new covenant. Now it is mentioned in Hebrews 8 chapter where we were, but it's way down after he gets through all what the covenant really is. He says, "In their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more." That's just also ran. Forgiveness is not the centerpiece of the new covenant. The centerpiece of the new covenant is what? Transformation. Change. A new creation. Not the same old thing forgiven. No new covenant. They were forgiven under the old covenant with the blood of animals. The new covenant takes away sin. That's the difference. Alright? Here we go. Ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. Now I want you to notice this. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, because we are religious, people often make a religion out of certain statements in the New Testament. One of the prominent ones has to do with marriage and divorce. Because Jesus said that once you're divorced, you can never remarry. Right? And there's ministers that hang heavy on that thing. I mean, regardless of the equity, regardless of the fact that one of the two people was just about totally wrong, you know, some guy punches his wife and knocks her through the glass patio door, and he says, "Well, you can't divorce me, you know. And if you do, you can never remarry." And they don't take into consideration the children, who's being involved or anything. You know what they're doing? They're trying to make the New Testament a testament of the letter. That's what they're doing. And it may not be that. It may be something else that they find. They fasten on. Make it of the letter. It's not a testament of the letter. Now, I'm not saying you can run wild and do whatever you want to. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God... Now, I've run into this marriage and divorce things on occasion. And what I do is I say, all right, I listen usually to someone that's already divorced and wants to get remarried. It's usually... I say, look, and they found somebody that's just right. Okay. Wait 6 months. Just wait 6 months. Just cool your jets and wait 6 months. Give the elders of the church a chance to look you over and to pray and get the mind of the Lord. Because if you say, under no condition, like to a woman, can you ever remarry? Then how about her kids? That means she works and they go to a babysitter. So you've got to take everything into consideration and try to get the mind of the Lord. In other words, the New Testament is not a testament of the letter, but of the Spirit of God. Not the Spirit in the sense of the intent. Like they say, well, the Spirit of the law, meaning the intent of the law. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies the new covenant. Because otherwise you get into terrible injustices with people trying to stretch them out on a Procrustean bed of the letter of the New Testament. I ran into a classic in that in Iceland. The pastor said, these people are more, they're harder than God, and it was the truth. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit... See, the New Covenant is not of the letter. You don't memorize the New Testament and try to do it in your own strength. Otherwise, every time you get hit, you'll have to turn your face and let somebody hit you on the other side. Somebody comes and sues you for your car, you give them your house also. Isn't that what it says? Well, that gets kind of radical. So you better pray. You can only follow the New Testament by praying and finding out how it's to be applied. I'm not talking about looseness or anything. I'm talking about you have to know when you give your house and when you don't. Otherwise you get into religious fanaticism. There's a time to turn the other cheek. There's a time to run like mad. I'm not saying there's a time to exercise your kickboxing on them. All right. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? You see, it brings actual workable righteousness.
For what was glorious had no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory, that is, of the new covenant. And if what was fading away came with glory, that is, the law of Moses, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Now notice, this 18th verse is a real crucial verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As regards the new covenant. It is really central, and it sums up things in a wonderful way, and it's a good verse to memorize. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a good verse to memorize. It's really the heart of the new covenant. Okay? We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed. And I think that word is meta. It's what we get the word term metamorphosis from. Morpheo means form, and meta means change. It's a change in form. We are being changed. 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 Every time we see God, wherever we see Him, in the Word, in the ministry, in other people, in a vision, wherever we see God, we are changed. Just as Moses' face has changed, into his likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, that is the heart of the new covenant. It's a covenant of transformation. And the end of it, according to Hebrews 8, is that they don't need to be taught anymore, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And that's why there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. Because the New Jerusalem is the glorified church, and all the people have been through the process of the new covenant, have been transformed so that they are able to come into the presence of God and see His face. That's where we're going. And the scheme is this. If you picture the body of Christ as a man totally bound, like Lazarus, bound hand and foot, so that it cannot move. And what is happening today is God is enabling the body to get loose one hand, so it can begin to wiggle a little. One hand is getting free. The whole body's bound, but one hand is getting free. The next thing you know, that hand will be able to get around and get another hand free. And when it does, it will begin to work on the rest of the body. Now, this is what I think God's plan is to get out of the first fruits of first fruits of the first fruits, just like Aaron was a first fruits of the other priests, who were in turn a first fruits of the Levites, who in turn were a first fruits of Israel, who in turn were a first fruits of the world. Now, that's the way God works. Now, Christ is the first of the first of the first of the first fruits. Okay? But you see how He worked? You see how He had three on the Mount of Transfiguration? And then He had the 12? And then He had the 70? See, that's the way He works. He just picks out people and he brings them up into places closer to Himself. I imagine the other nine were burned when they found out that just three of them saw Moses and Elijah on the mountain. How would you have felt if you weren't one of the three? So we follow him all these years, and we sweat, and we walked up and down the hills and everything, and had to pick heads of wheat off to survive, and they get to go up and see Moses and Elijah. How come I didn't get up there, you know? But you got to get used to that in the kingdom. He chooses who He will. And if He chooses you to ride in the front chariot, cool. If you sweep up behind the horses in the royal parade, cool. You'll never be happy and fulfilled until you're exactly where God wants you. So at this time, God is coming to His church, and He's to whoever will hear it, and He'll say, go for it.
go for the best and the highest. Don't compare yourself with the rest of Christianity. Don't waste your time on commentaries. I'm doing something new. It isn't written down anywhere. Go for it. Go for it. Give your best to God. Go for it. And God will use you to untie the rest of the body. And then He'll use the rest of the body to untie the world. That's the way it's going. Shall we stand? Now, this is on tape. If you can't afford it, just tell whoever's over there, Tony. Thompson said I get one free because I'm one of his precious young people that he's all wrapped up about. And he wants me to learn this stuff. Not look at him like he came from Mars every Sunday morning. Lord, we look unto you and we bless your holy name. We give thanks unto you, Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your holy name. You are the God of heaven and earth. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. While we're praising Him, tell Him you want to go on. Tell Him you want to go on for His best. Let Him know about it. Assert yourself. Go for it. Go for the summit. Go for it. Don't let anything stop you. Go for it. Go for it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's our one chance in eternity to show God our determination. Go for it. Don't stop for anything. Hallelujah. The summit is in sight, people. The summit is in sight. Go for it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The fullness of God. The full stature of Christ. Hallelujah. It's there for the taking. It's there for the taking. If you'll take it. Hallelujah. Blessed be your name, Lord. Blessed be your name, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, God, put an end to sin once and for all, forever.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. Father, we praise your name. God, you have put in our hearts, I know it's a gift of God. I know that, Lord. To want more righteousness, more holiness, more obedience to God. You put that in us, Lord. I know it's a gift. I know that, Lord. Oh, God, help us to preserve that and to respond to it. Because if we ever lost it, Lord, we'd be kicking ourselves for eternity. Oh, God, how would we live if we knew we had a chance to do God's best and got sidetracked? Somebody took it from us. Lord, don't let it happen to us, Lord. Keep us on the burning highway, Lord. Hallelujah. Until we stand in the presence of Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.